This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
Erev Tov, everybody. Welcome. Bruchim Habayim, welcome back. I'm Leon Morris. I'm the head of the Pardes Institute, and it's great to welcome you to this fourth in our Brettler lecture series. We learn Chayav Adam Lechabed et Aviv V'Imo Gam Acharei Motam. One is obligated to honor their parents even after their death. And while there's a debate among the rabbis about whether applying the mitzvah of honoring parents to the period after their passing is d'oraita from the Torah or d'rabbanan from the rabbis, the obligation itself is undisputed. So tonight we conclude this stimulating and enlightening four-part series in memory of Sidney and Miriam Brettler, Zichronam Livracha. What honor you've given to your parents, Mark and Dina and Ellie in absentia. And on behalf of Pardes, I want to thank you for magnifying both the memory of your parents and magnifying the Torah on their behalf and on ours. Yagdil Torah v'yadir. Professor Gaffney, it's been such a privilege to learn from you and such an honor to have you with us these past few weeks. Thank you for all of your investment of time and creativity and for your masterful teaching, which has really enriched us at Pardes. Tonight's lecture, How Babylonia Became Zion.
Much of what I've done these last few weeks was intended to lead up to today's session. I knew where we were going. I've worked somewhat extensively on Babylonian Jewry in the Talmud period. I found it fascinating. I can tell you quite frankly that I think I became a historian of this period, Second Temple and mostly the post-Temple period, because in Yeshiva, when I was studying Talmud, it dawned on me one day, and this was sort of an epiphany, that there seems to be a history behind all of this. In other words, if I read these very same texts that are studied constantly in yeshiva, if I read them in a particular way and in a particular sequence, I might be able to conjure up some sort of historical reality and not just to learn the wisdom of the sages, and the wisdom is there. And you'll see what I was aiming at in today's talk. It's really sort of a detective's work. You have to go through all of Talmud, know what you're looking for, and then piece together a puzzle, and the puzzle comes out, and what emerges is really a new picture you might not have realized by simply doing each tractate separately and not thinking about the connection with what you might have studied elsewhere. Our lecture today is going to go from the later period back. What I'm going to try to show is that sources that we find dating to the Middle Ages, or at least in today's case, to the 9th century, I believe have their roots hundreds of years before that. And I want to begin with this very first source that you have on your handout. Over 100 years ago, when the Cairo Geniza was giving forth these tremendous sources and documents that we had no idea even existed. It's not just that we found remnants of known documents, but documents that were simply beyond our, totally beyond our knowledge until the early 20th or late 19th, early 20th century. One of these documents was a unique letter written apparently in the 9th century by a fellow called, as you can see here on source number one, Pirkoi ben Baboy. Now, he wrote a letter to the diaspora. He's sitting in Babylonia, probably already in Baghdad. He was the disciple of the disciple of a well-known rabbi. He is Talmid Talmido Shel Rav Yehudai Gaon. He is the disciple of a disciple of Yehudai Gaon, who was the Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshivat Sura in Babylonia in the 8th century. And that's important for me. This is no slouch. This is a fellow who was brought up in the center of the rabbinic world of Babylonia in his day, which, as I say, is early 9th century. And he wrote a letter to the diaspora, which from at first reading, and by the way, his name is even interesting. We had never heard of this fellow before. And at first we thought that we're talking about the chapters of Ben Baboy, Pirkoi, Prakim. And then it developed that Pirkoi is simply a Persian name. In other words, his name was Pirkoi Ben Baboy. And he writes this long and very detailed letter to the diaspora, the Jews of North Africa and of Spain, telling them in unequivocal terms, you must desist from following, I'll use the word Palestinian or Israeli halachic tradition. For 500 years, at least, they do not know halacha. The only tradition you must follow is our Babylonian tradition. And it's not just in praise of Babylonia, but it's in denigration of the tradition coming out of Eretz Yisrael. He will call it a tradition of persecution. Jews have been constantly persecuted in the land of Israel by Greeks, by Romans, by Christians, so that they've forgotten everything. He even gets nasty. The letter is not just super patriotic Babylonian, but it's nasty anti-Israel. For instance, not only don't they know halacha, they don't even know how to write a Sefer Torah, which of course is the ultimate rub. In other words, if they can't write, produce physically Torah shebichtav, how much more so Torah shebal peh, oral tradition? In other words, they've lost it completely. But let's read how he phrases it. We'll only read a part of the text that I gave you here. Even in the days of the Messiah, they, Babylonian Jewry, will not witness the pre-messianic tribulations, for it is written, and now comes the first, one of my first points. He will quote the prophet Zechariah 2:7, for it is written, deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, Hoy Tzioni Malti Yoshevet Bat Bavel, deliver yourself from evil Edom. Now, where is Edom? Where does Edom? Edom, of course, is Rome, right? Where do they rule? Ultimately, they will rule the Roman Byzantine Empire. So they rule Eretz Yisrael. And our author here, Pirkoi, says that the prophet already prophesied what? Escape from Edom and run off to Babel. That's where you will be saved, right? Deliver yourself from evil Edom, and so on. There's only one small problem here. If you open up the prophet Zechariah, you'll discover very quickly that what he intended to say was the exact opposite. The pasuk is, Hoy Tzion Himalti, right? Yoshevet Bat Bavel, thou that sitteth in Babylonia, Tzioni Malti, run off to Zion. And I even gave you here the Greek of the Septuagint, right? Es Tzion Ana Soidzeste, to Zion, run off. In other words, what did Pirkei do? He took a scripture and turned it on its head. And if you look at the classic commentators to Zechariah, for instance, if I just quote, you don't have him in front of you, Ibn Ezra, for instance, says, right, Hoy Yoshev, or Yoshevet im Bat Bavel, O you that liveth in Babylonia, Shuvi el Arzech, return to your land, to Zion. So clearly Zechariah was saying, leave Babylonia, go back to Zion, whereas he says just the opposite. He continues and he says, and he knows, and this is already going to be fascinating, he knows that his Israeli counterparts can immediately present proof texts that will counter his argument. Proof texts that what? That Zion is the center. And of course, the classic proof text is Ki mitzion teitze Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. For out of Zion shall come forth Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem. And so he comes with a prepared counter argument. What is Tzion? Right? And Zion, Tzion, is none other than the yeshiva, which means the Babylonian yeshiva. Why? Where they are mitzuyanim in Torah and mitzvot. In other words, Zion is no longer real estate, is no longer territory, is no longer a location. Zion has become spiritualized. It has become, right, now it's a concept. And what is the concept? It's Efo shemitzuyanim behalacha, where they stand out. Right. Today we use the word mitzuyan excel, but it really means where they stand out, right? If you remember from Haggadah shel Pesach, that the Israelites hayu mitzuyanim sham, right? He continues, and maybe just skip a bit because we don't really have too much time. Skip about eight lines, and we have heard, right after Mika Ibit, and we have heard that God has blessed you. Now this is interesting. He's writing to the diaspora. And we've heard that God has blessed you and established Batei Midrashot, academies, in all the lands of Africa and all the areas of Spain. And we rejoiced very much. How wonderful that you have Batei Midrash. Now comes his big point. And we heard that disciples from the yeshiva came to you, some of whom were previously in Eretz Yisrael. And they studied the customs of Eretz Yisrael and practiced customs born of persecution, and his phrase is minhagei shmad, that were the practice of the residents of Eretz Yisrael. And now for 500 years, they in Eretz Yisrael were persecuted and forbidden to study Torah. And yet they have not abandoned the customs of persecution to this day. In other words, you should not rely on the teaching of Eretz Yisrael. They have forgotten Torah. It's interesting that he cites 500 years. If indeed this is from the early 9th century and we go back, we would wind up in the 4th century. It could be that he knows the date when Rome became Christian, right? And that's when one could make an argument for persecution under the Roman Empire. The Romans, before the Christianization of the Roman Empire, Judaism, save for very isolated periods, was a religio licita. It was a legitimate religion. Things will, of course, change, beginning with Constantine in the early 4th century. So he's talking about 500 years, possibly from Constantine until his own day. Where did he get this? And this is going to be my argument today. Where did he get this idea that Zion is no longer a place on the planet, but rather a concept? And a concept of Ki mitzion teitze Torah, wherever there is Torah, that is Zion. And then where did he get this somewhat anti-Eretz Yisrael position? Where did he inherit it from? My argument is going to be that if you go through all of Talmud Bavli, which I did for tonight's presentation, right? If you go through all of Bavli, you're going to find that in fact what the Babylonians are doing slowly is cloning themselves as the new manifestation of what Zion really means, what it represents. But for this, you have to go bit by bit, issue by issue. And that's what I'm going to try to do. And so now we're going back from the 9th century to a source that claims to be 3rd century. And source number 2, Babylonian Talmud Ketubot. And again, I should mention that the last 5 pages of the Babylonian Talmud Ketubot deal with this issue of your attitude towards the land of Israel versus the attitude towards Babel, because the Babylonians had received pro-Israeli traditions. They quote them, and then they argue against them. And you have a constant series of pro, anti, pro, anti, pro, anti, for about 4 or 5 pages. So let's read source number 2. I have a personal attachment to this source. You'll see why in a second. Rabbi Zera is a young disciple growing up in the Babylonian yeshiva in Pompedita. And then at some stage of his life, he comes to the terrible conclusion, he's got to make aliyah. He has to move to Israel. But he had a problem, because his Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Yehuda Ben Yecheskel, who was the Rosh Yeshiva at Pompedita in the late 3rd century, forbade this in no equivocal terms. Rabbi Zera was avoiding Rav Yehuda, for he, Rabbi Zera, wished to go up to the land of Israel, and Rav Yehuda said, all who go up from Babylonia to the land of Israel transgress a positive commandment. Not only should you not go, but if you do go, you are a sinner transgressing a mitzvah aseh, right? Transgressing. Kol ha'oleh mi-bavel le'eretz Yisrael over be'aseh. Now, there are all sorts. First of all, the question is, where in the Torah does it say that you can't leave Babylonia? I mean, right? There are very, in the Torah itself, there is very, very minimal mention of Babylonia. It appears in Sefer Bereshit, but not at all in this context. What is the positive commandment? For it says, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall remain until I remember them, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 27:22. Now we can stop here and already make a simple point. Since when is Jeremiah mitzvat aseh? In other words, just quoting the scripture as an example of a positive commandment makes no sense. But we'll see that it gets much even more interesting. The question, of course, is, why does Rav Yehuda say what he says? And we're going to see today, and this will become very apparent in a few minutes, that for the Babylonian rabbis, the center of the Jewish world is no longer defined through geography, Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim, Har HaBayit. The center of the world is defined by the highest concentration of Torah knowledge. Wherever the greatest, right, Torah luminaries reside at any given time, that's where authority is to be found, and that's where the center of the Jewish world is. For Rav Yehuda, then, it'll become apparent, and we'll see this in a few minutes, that, quote, the center, meaning the spiritual, the authoritative center of Torah, has moved to Babylonia. Once knowledge is the criterion for leadership, the one thing that the new center cannot allow is what? A brain drain, right? Because if disciples begin leaving the center no longer holds the position of the highest concentration of rabbis. So I begin to understand Rabbi Yehuda. Now, I have to tell you, I have a personal connection with this story going back to 1958, when I made Aliyah, and word got out in my yeshiva ketana, right, in Eitz Chaim, in Borough Park, that I was going to make Aliyah. And my Rebbe, late Rabbi Belitsky, came over to me, and I never forgot this, and he says, Shaya, in Hebrew, we learned in Hebrew there, are you sure you want to go to Israel? And then I remember, he said this in Hebrew, Efshar lehitkalkel sham. Right. You can get off track there. And this was his approach, that a good Jewish boy should stay in Brooklyn. He even told me where he wants me to go, to what yeshiva, right? And this was the approach. And so when I read Rav Zera, I identify with him, right? There are all sorts of stories of Rav Zera when he finally does make Aliyah. He gets to the banks of the river Jordan, and he's about to enter Israel. And this is the way the Babylonian Talmud describes it, right? The ferry boat is late to take him across the river, and he has to use some sort of rope bridge and cross it physically. And of course, the story is wonderful. The ferry boat to cross the Jordan. right? but of course, the mighty Jordan River in the image and imagery of a Babylonian storyteller is like the mighty Tigris or the Euphrates, and you need, right, a ferry boat. So they, of course, imagined Eretz Yisrael which is, again, part of the story, right? But of course, the scripture makes no sense. Quoting Jeremiah makes no sense. But the Talmud goes further and says, not only does quoting Jeremiah make no sense because it is not a mitzvah to say, it's talking about something else completely. Jeremiah is talking about the utensils of the temple that will be taken to Babylonia, and there they will remain until God returns them. It has nothing to do with Am Yisrael. And I'm making a long source here short, to which the source continues, okay, I'll find another scripture. And it suddenly becomes very apparent that we're not talking about scripture. We're talking about ideology. And the scriptures are secondary. They're used as what we call in Hebrew, asmachtaot, right? They're used as some sort of something to base an ideology upon, even though it's a very loose connection, right? And in fact, how might Rabbi Zera respond? And he'll say, that scripture refers to vessels of the ministry. Whereupon the Talmud says, well, then what did Rav Yehuda have what basis did Rav Yehuda have for telling people not to go on Aliyah? And then they quote the famous scripture from Shir HaShirim, Hishbati etchem, Benot Yerushalayim, where God has made the daughters of Jerusalem to take an oath. And there are three oaths that are taken. One of the oaths that they were required to take was not to move, to go to the land of Israel, kechoma or bechoma, as a wall, meaning en masse, right? And that is forbidden. And that was one of the oaths. Another oath, not to rebel against the nations. In other words, God told the daughters of Jerusalem to assume a passive political position, right? Not activism, but basically to wait until God ultimately restores you, which of course would become these three. There's a third oath there where God made the Gentiles take an oath not to harm Israel too much, right? That's the phrase. And that those three oaths, of course, became the basis of Yoel Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rebbe's opposition to Zionism, and he wrote a pamphlet, Kuntris Shalosh HaShivuot, the pamphlet of the three oaths, which is really the basis for anti-Zionism, anti-political activism, and it's based on this text here in Babylonian Talmud Ketubot. And so we already read in source number 2 that there's tension and that people in Babylonia some rabbis at least, see Israel as being the other and trying to keep their students in Babylonia. Rav Yehuda made another statement, and this is interesting because he quotes the very same scripture that Pirkoi quoted from Zechariah. Here his conclusion is not quite as Pirkoi presented it. Rav Yehuda said, number 3, one who lives in Babylonia, it is as if he lived in the land of Israel. For it says, and again, the scripture from Zechariah, deliver yourself, O Zion, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Here it could be that they're simply, the Rav Yehuda notices the parallel. In other words, the first clause has Zion, the second clause has Babylonia, and so the two are equal. Or it could be that already the Babylonian Talmud has the understanding that Pirkoi later, hundreds of years later, presents, right? Deliver yourself, O Zion, right? Meaning Zion is no longer territory, it's the people. And so, people of Zion, deliver yourself by moving to Babylonia. So if you live in Babylonia, it's as if you're living in Zion. Not only that, the Talmud goes out on in great detail to stress that one should not just not leave Babylonia, but not leave Torah centers of Babylonia. What renders Babylonia special at this stage of our study today, we'll see that it gets much better, bigger and better as we go along. What renders Babylonia important, it is a center of Torah. And so, number 4, Rav Yehuda said in the name of Samuel. Samuel is the first generation of Talmudic rabbis in Babylonia, and he's a Babylonian by birth, as opposed to his colleague Rav, who, although also Babylonian, studied in the land of Israel for many years and then returned to Babylonia. That's the first generation of sages, of Talmudic sages. But Rav Yehuda said in the name of Samuel, just that it is forbidden to leave the land of Israel for Babylonia. See, here they're going to constantly pay lip service to Eretz Yisrael, right? Yes, Eretz Yisrael is Kodesh. You can't leave. But by the same token, you can't leave Babylonia for other lands as well, right? So it is forbidden to leave Babylonia for other lands. But when you skip to the next generation, or actually to the fourth century, Rabba and Rav Yosef, who were the heads of the yeshiva at Pumpedita, right? Both said, even from Pumpedita to Beikube, which is a town outside of Pumpedita. In other words, it's not just leaving Babylonia, the country of Babylonia. You don't leave the Torah center. Pumpedita will be the equivalent later on of, right, of Vilna or of, you know, various centers of Torah, right, through the ages. A person once left Pumpedita for Beikube, this other town, and Rav Joseph placed a ban on him, which of course already tells me something. What is a ban? A ban is meant to place the fear of, right, of punishment in anyone who wants to follow in his footsteps. In other words, the ban is not so much or not only to punish the person who has been banned, but it's to send a message. This is what happens if you leave Pumpedita. You will be placed also, right, in this part. You will be punished by banishment as well. A person once left Pumpedita for Astunia, another town, and died. Right? Abaye said, now this is what is interesting, is the next line here. The person is not just a person. If that, Abaye said, if that disciple had wished, he could still be alive. The person that died was a Talmid Chachamim. Tzurba Mirabanan. In other words, here is one of the disciples who left the city of Pumpedita and was punished by death. And again, it's not just then commoners should not leave the center, but here you really see the fear of the brain drain, right? A disciple left the rabbinic circle, or the rabbinic center. We can't allow for this, right? And so from above, right, from the heavens, he will be punished. But now the source takes us to another issue. And here we laid the basis for this last week, and now we're going to see take this a bit further. Rabba and Rav Yosef said, so we're in the middle of source number four. Just as the fit people, ksherim, and this is a difficult phrase, we'll see what the problem is in a minute. Just as the fit people of Babylonia are received in the land of Israel, so the fit ones of other lands are received in Babylonia. Now, I can tell you already in advance what they will, how will this be explained. This at first, or ultimately, will refer to burial. The fit people of Babylonia, the ksherim, will ultimately be received by physically by the land of Israel. They'll be buried there. As if the land itself will accept them into its midst. By the same token, the fit people, ksherim, of other lands will be accepted by Babylonia. And this is already hints at something very interesting, that the ground of Babylonia has certain attributes. But at first they thought maybe this ksherim means something else. Maybe it has to deal with what? Who are the most kosher Jews? And what do I mean by the most kosher Jews? Whose Judaism, whose lineage is beyond reproach? Who are the most miyuchasim, yichus, right? Who has the best Jewish, lineage, right? Background, family background, right? So let's read this. For what purpose are they received? If you say, for issues of pedigree, that what? That the hierarchy is other lands, Babylonia, land of Israel, tops in terms of Jewish pedigree, that can't be. Why? Because we know that the Jews with the best pedigree are from where? Babylonia, not from the land of Israel. Pedigree-wise, lineage-wise, the totem pole is Babylonia on top, Eretz Yisrael, and then the rest, everybody else. For what purpose are they received? If you say for issues of pedigree, we have been taught all the lands are an admixture, right? Meaning a secondary pedigree in comparison with the land of Israel. And the land of Israel is an admixture. The word is Isa. I don't know, do you have that word Isa on your... Yes. It's in the next, it's in source number 5, right? The idea being, what is dough? How do you make dough? You mix flour with water. So all of the people of the world, or Jews of the world, are a mixture, right, compared to the pureness of the Jews of Israel. And the Jews of Israel are a mixture, right, compared to the purest of the pure, the Jews of Babylonia. In comparison, and the land of Israel is an admixture in comparison to Babylonia. Rather, what does it mean, the ksherim are received in the land of Israel for purposes of burial? What is the basis for this? Please turn to source number 5. And here I have to give you a little background. The Babylonian Jews believed that there is in fact a hierarchy of Jewish purity within the Jewish world. And there are some Jews whose pedigree is simply better than others. Some of you may be familiar with the phrase Samach Tet, which is very often understood to mean Sfaradi Tahor, although it probably means something else, but we won't go into that now. Sfaradi Tahor. And I always thought, you know, I could draw a parallel. Maybe the Babylonians believed that there was something called Bavli Tahor, or Bekitzur Bablat, right? Which for some of you who know, right, that's a term in Hebrew. In other words, they actually took this very seriously. Look at source number 5. Rabbi Elazar said, Ezra did not go up from Babylonia until he rendered it, Babylonia, like fine sifted flour. In other words, according to the Babylonian Talmud, Ezra took with him to Palestine the dregs of society, leaving in Babylonia pure sifted flour. And indeed, the Mishnah says there were 10 different types of Jews in Mishnah in chapter 4 of Tractate Kiddushin. Asarayu chasin alumi bavel. So there were Kohanim and there were Leviim, but then who else is mentioned among the 10? Mamzerim, Vishtuki, Vasufi, all sorts of problematical, right, people went with Ezra back to Eretz Yisrael, leaving Babylonia like pure sifted flour. Rabbi Elazar said, Ezra did not go up from Babylonia until he rendered it like fine sifted flour. For Rav Yehuda, and this is what we just read, for Rav Yehuda said in Samuel's name, all the lands are an admixture, Isa Do, in comparison to the land of Israel, and the land of Israel is an admixture in comparison to Babylonia. Now, what derived from this? So, the purest Jews are Babylonian. And if I come to you and I say, do I have a shidduch for your daughter? What will, and you know, I'm a rabbi in Pompidita, right, or whatever, and I come to you and I say, I have a wonderful shidduch for your daughter. What should, if you're a good Babylonian, what should your first question be? Where is he from? Are you sure he's from the purest Babylonian stock? I want, and so what does the Babylonian Talmud do? It gives me the borders of pure Jewish Babylonia. Look at source number 6 and then 7. Rav Papa the Elder, in the name of Rav, said, Babylonia is healthy. In other words, central Babylonia, it's what they do is dissect us like a person, right? Central Babylonia is healthy. Mesene is the Persian Gulf, southern Iraq, the bottom, you know, when Iraq comes to the Persian Gulf, Mesene is dead. Medea, which takes us up north, Medea is sick, Elam is dying. These are different areas around Iraq. What is the difference between sick and dying? Most of the sick live, most of the dying die. But source number 7 does it for, really is the clincher for me on this issue. We have a whole text that asks the simple question, what are the boundaries of kosher Babylonia? Since I have to know whether that person, that right, being offered as a mate for somebody, is in fact from kosher Babylonia. How far does Babylonia extend? Ad heichan hi Bavel? That's the question in Hebrew. Rav said to Nahar Azeg, well, we don't have to identify these places now. Rav said to Nahar Azeg, Samuel said to Nahar Yoani, upstream, how far on the Tigris? Rav said to Bagda and Awana, Samuel said to Moshkani, but not including Moshkani. But did not Rabbi Chiya bar Abba in the name of Samuel say Moshkani is like the Gola in matters of pedigree? Rather, to Moshkani, and including Moshkani. Downstream on the Tigris till where? Upstream on the Euphrates till where? What are they doing here? They are drawing boundaries. Now let me ask you, where do I expect rabbis to draw boundaries? Where do we have boundaries in our rabbinic literature? Eretz Yisrael. Because you have to know where the laws, mitzvot hatluyot baretz, the laws pertaining to the land, are to be kept. And we actually have a braita, there is a well-known braita, the Tchumim, that actually draws. And in fact, not only do we have literature that draws boundaries, but if you go to Kibbutz Ein HaNatziv, you know that right near Kibbutz Ein HaNatziv we found an ancient synagogue dating to the early Byzantine period with an enormous inscription. In fact, the longest Hebrew inscription found anywhere in the land of Israel. And part of the inscription does what? Gives us Gvulot Eretz Yisrael. So what are the Babylonians now doing in the Babylonian Talmud? They're playing the game of Eretz Yisrael. Not only do the Israelis have boundaries, we also have boundaries. And this is going to be my claim. They are going to now emulate the different attributes, the behavior of the rabbis of Eretz Yisrael, claiming we are the most kosher Jews, right? Our Torah is the authentic Torah. We'll see that in a few minutes. We have boundaries. Within those boundaries, something else takes place. Look at source number 8. One who is buried in Babylonia, it is as if he is buried in the land of Israel. Now the ground, the physical attributes of the ground, take on a sanctity equivalent to the sanctity of Eretz Israel. So the boundaries are not just for purposes of lineage, but to tell me where kosher, the ground of Babylonia is kosher, and as a result, you can be buried in Bavel, and not you needn't send your remains to Eretz Yisrael. Not only is the land of Babylonia sanctified, and as a result, offers up the advantages for those who are buried there, but look at source number 9. They were exiled to Babylonia. This is part of a long discussion that says basically wherever the Israelites were banished, God went with them. God accompanied them. The Shekhinah accompanies Israel in all of its trials and tribulations. And so they were exiled to Babylonia, and the Shekhinah, meaning the presence, the holy presence of God, accompanied them. For it says, for your sake, I was sent, shulachti, Lema'anchem shulachti bavela. For your sake, I was sent to Babylon. It's as if God is saying, I went with you to Babylon. Now, of course, you could say, that's not really so revolutionary or outrageous, because we assume that the Shekhinah is everywhere, right? It's omnipresent, right? Although I can tell you that there are discussions in the Talmud that deal with the direction of prayer. I mean, if God is everywhere, why do I have to direct my prayer to the east or to what have you, and so on? If it stopped here, I would say this is fine. But the Babylonians take it a step further. Not only did the Shekhinah move to Babylonia, we know the address in Babylonia. We know exactly where. And it's not always in the same place. In other words, this is a different type of Shekhinah. This is the focus of Shekhinah, not this general presence of God throughout the world, but the Shekhinah that once existed where? The Beit HaMikdash, and now exists by us. And here he tells us exactly where. They were exiled to Babylonia, and the Shekhinah accompanied them, for it says, for your sake I was sent to Babylon. Where in Babylonia is the Shekhinah? The Talmud asks. Abaye said, in the synagogue of Hutzal, and in the synagogue of Shafiyatib in Nahardaah, right? So this is interesting. In other words, synagogues in Babylonia now take on an additional attribute. Like the temple once in Jerusalem, they have a unique Shekhinah, a presence in their synagogues. But if you think that it's just a general Shekhinah, the Talmud says no. And do not say here and there. Rather, sometimes here, sometimes there. In other words, sometimes it's in this synagogue, and at other times it's in that synagogue. How they knew where, when, I don't know, right? What signs did they have? But what they're doing is they're localizing it. They are saying now that Babylonia is the new locus, right, for Shekhinah, right? This idea of the Babylonian synagogues taking the place of the temple was apparently part of a wider belief that we encounter in the Gaonic period, and I gave you just a small line from the famous epistle of Rav Shrira Gaon. Rav Shrira was the head of the academy in Pompidita in the 10th century. He was asked, I've been living with Rav Shrira now for the last 10 to 15 years, because I think he was one of the greatest Jewish historians of all time. He was asked by the rabbis of North Africa for a history of oral tradition. How did the Mishnah come about? How did the Talmud come about? And he was asked a whole series of questions. And he answers by writing a long epistle, a long igeret, which includes a lot more than just the history of oral tradition. In many ways, he gives you a short history of the Second Temple period. And then he for us, is the basis of our Talmudic history. And he brings it up to the 10th century. It's a brilliant work. And the question is how much of this is his own innovation and how much is based on earlier sources. But he has an interesting line which relates to source number 9. The synagogue of Shafiyatib, he says, was built from stones of earth brought from the temple. Meaning the destroyed first temple, right? We'll see this later on today. They brought stones. There they built the synagogue of Shafiyatib. And what does the word Shafiyatib mean according to Rav Shrira Gaon? It traveled and settled down. The synagogue, as it were, is an extension of the temple. And in the future messianic era, what will happen to that synagogue? It'll be restored back to Jerusalem. Very reminiscent of the Agadah of the Altenoy Shul in Prague, right? The Altenoy Shul in Prague was built Altenoy, Altenoy, Altenai, right? It is conditional, right? Because it will ultimately be restored. So already this idea found its way into Babylonian rabbinic thought, this idea that we are not just an extension, but in this hiatus, right, where there is no, until the Messianic era, we are now filling the role of Zion until the ultimate return. But it gets even better. Not only do we have Shekhinah and holy territory and boundaries, right? We also have a leadership that has Davidic lineage. The leader of our community is from the house of David. Now, you might say in Eretz Yisrael that you have a patriarch, a Nasi, that's also from the house of David. But what are they going to tell us? our Davidic background is better than yours, right? Let's see this. Rabbi Judah, this is source number 10. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the patriarch, asked his colleague Rabbi Chia, who by the way is a Babylonian who made Aliyah, came to Israel, and by the way is also from the family of the Exilarch, of the Rosh Gola. Is one like myself, the Nasi, the patriarch in Eretz Yisrael asks, is one like myself to bring a he-goat? What is this? This is a sin offering brought by the ruler. Asher Nasi Yecheta, if a Nasi sins, according to the Torah, he brings a particular sin offering. But that Nasi has to be number one in the Jewish hierarchy of leadership. So Yehuda Nasi says, am I number one in the world of Jewish leadership? To which Rabbi Chia says, no, you have your rival in Babylonia. But the Talmud says, but the kings of Israel and the kings of the house of David bring sacrifices independently of one another. When there were two kingdoms, if you remember, after the divided kingdom, after the united kingdom, their divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, and each king would have brought his own sin offering. The Talmud says, no, that's not, it's not the same today. Why? He replied, there, when there were two kings, they were not subordinate to one another. Here, in our day, we, in the land of Israel, are subordinate to them. In other words, they're number one. In other words, we no longer are top number one in the Jewish hierarchy. By the way, there's a wonderful story. Did I bring it the last time about the coffins being brought? No, I don't. Did I? When Rav Yehuda says, if the exilarch came, I would have to stand up before him or have him sit before me. And then, because his Davidic lineage is better than mine, and then Rabbi Chia says, I got news for you, he's here, right? And then it develops that it's not him, Bidiyuk, it's his coffin that came. In other words, the exilarch came. And the point being, we are no longer the number one ranking leadership in the Jewish world. There's somebody above us. That comes through in a long discussion in source number 11, and I'll only give you part of it here. The source there talks about an interesting problem. A judge, a shofet, a dayan, if you make a mistake, do you have to pay restitution to the person? You have two litigants, and you made a mistake in judgment. The wrong person paid. Do you, the judge, have to reimburse him? Or, because you are a recognized judge, you have smicha, right? You're free, right? You're protected from having to pay restitution. And the Talmud says there are two things here. There's not just a matter of being an ordained rabbi or an ordained judge. There's also a matter of receiving authorization from the highest political figure. The exilarch in Babylonia could recognize the judges, could give them an authorization, thereby exempting them from having to pay restitution if they made a mistake. If you have authorization, you're home free, even if you make a mistake in judgment. The same is true if the Nasi in Eretz Yisrael gives authorization. Then the judge in Eretz Yisrael is exempt. The Talmud goes into a long discussion. You can see it's quite a lengthy one here. What happens if a person gets authorization in Babylonia and moves to Eretz Yisrael? Is it binding? And vice versa. If you get authorization by the patriarch and go to Babylonia. And the Talmud says, well, Babylonian authorization in Bavel is certainly valid. And Palestinian authorization in Eretz Yisrael is certainly valid. And then the Talmud goes on, and I'll just quote this very quickly. And clearly, Babylonian authorization is valid in the land of Israel. That goes without saying. What about Israeli authorization in Bavel? And they bring a case study, and the bottom line of the case study is, from this we learn, Palestinian authorization is not valid here in Babylonia. In other words, again, the totem pole, the hierarchy, and who's number one? Bavel. And it's only right afterwards, Eretz Yisrael. So you see what's happening. What I would say is a growing list of criteria whereby Babylonia is judged as being superior to the land of Israel. And now we come to source number 12. Now, source number 12 is very close to that letter by Pirkei ben Bavai that we opened with this evening. In fact, it's a midrash. It comes from a late midrash known as Midrash Tanchuma. Some people think, actually, that this might be a version of Pirkei's letter that found its way into the midrash. The mentality here is very similar. And I just quoted here the most relevant element, but you really should read the whole part of the midrash, the whole text. Therefore, the Holy One, blessed be He, established two yeshivot for Israel. Israel meaning the people of Israel. The two yeshivot are clearly Sura and Pumpedita, the two academies in Babylonia, so that they would be discussing Torah day and night and would come together from all their localities twice a year in Adar and Elul and engaged in the wars of Torah until they determine correct law. This, of course, is a clear allusion to the months of Kala. The Kala months, there were 2 months in Babylonia where everybody gathered in Adar and Elul, and they would study a communal study of Torah. Not only that, in the Gaonic period, they would test the students in these 2 months. We have a description of how they tested the students, and I used to bring this to my students. Rav Hai, who is the son of Sri Ragon, says, we would bring out the students and see if they came prepared. And if they were prepared, we would give them their stipend. And if they were not prepared, right? The phrase he uses is, Nachridehu Anuch, will scare the wits out of him and warn him that his stipend will not be continued if he comes so ill-prepared again. This is fantastic. Then they would read all the questions that came from the diaspora to the Babylonian yeshivot, and then they would disperse the funds that came together with those questions, because the communities living in North Africa and Spain, when they wrote questions to the Babylonian yeshivot, they would also attach a donation to the yeshivot. So all sorts of things happen. I'm going to get back to that donation in a few minutes. Or I can already tell you, lest I forget, when you get to Rav Sri Ragon, the 10th century and the 11th century, slowly already, the rabbis of North Africa and then ultimately of Spain as well will have set up their own academies, and they no longer need to send questions all the way to Iraq because there are rabbis among them that can answer. And Rav Shrira, we found a tshuva where Rav Shrira complains, you're not asking enough questions. And it's pretty obvious what he means there. Right. In other words, so this became very crucial. But now let's get to the important point. Those two yeshivot have seen neither captivity nor persecution nor despoilment, neither Greece nor Edom, meaning Rome, ruled over them. And 12 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, meaning of the first destruction, 12 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Holy One, blessed be He, removed them from Jerusalem with their Torah and learning. This is very important because there were two expulsions. There was the conquest under Jehoiachin, which was 12 years before the year 586, which was the ultimate destruction. Why? He removed them from Jerusalem with their Torah and learning. And God acted righteously with Israel in that He had the exile of Yechoniah precede the exile of Tzidkiyahu, which is the destruction, in order that the oral Torah not be forgotten by them. And the yeshivot have dwelt in Babylonia with their Torah from that time until now. In other words, what is this midrash claiming? That our Torah in Babel is not just superior to the Torah of Eretz Yisrael, it's the original Torah at Eretz Yisrael. Our Torah was brought from Eretz Yisrael prior to the first destruction. So we are really, right, the owners of the authentic Torah tradition all of these years, and we've been removed from the vicissitudes, right, of conquest by Greeks, by Romans, and of course, as Pirkei apparently assumed, later on by Christians as well. So now we're beginning to see how this, all of this comes together, and that the Babylonians have really created now an ideology of superiority, of rabbinic, of halachic, Torah superiority. And now we come to what is probably one of my, favorite stories in all of rabbinic literature, because first of all, it proves my point, right? You know, you've got to be happy for that. I mean, I don't know if it proves my point or if I based it on the stories, but it comes through. And I could teach this story all night, and I just gave you two portions of the story. The background is as follows. A rabbi by the name of Hanania, the nephew of Rabbi Joshua. Now, this places a time frame. Rabbi Joshua is Yoshua ben Hanania, a rabbi who lived during the second destruction. He is a disciple of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and his nephew is named Hanania. Now, I want to make a point very, very clear. I cannot claim that what we have here is a historical reflection of an event that took place in the second century. What I can do, and this is what I'm going to do now with you, is to take this story as it appears in the two Talmudim. And when we're talking about the Palestinian Talmud, we can only go as late as the 4th century, because scholarly opinion now is that Talmud Yerushalmi was edited no later than the late 4th century. And then what we do is, and I mentioned this in, I think, our first lecture, we have two versions of the same story. And what is the story? Hanania, for whatever reason, moves from Eretz Yisrael to Babel. In fact, one of the Eretz Yisraeli Midrashim says we know why he had to move. Because he once visited Kfar Nahum, Capernaum. You all know where that is, near the Kinneret, right, just north of the Kinneret. He went to Kfar Nahum, and the Minim, now Minim has a very, very general meaning. Can anybody, translate, define, what is the word Min, Mem Yud Nun? By the way, I used to get into trouble with my students, because I would write the word Mem Yud Nun on the board and say, does anybody know what this means? And they would look at me, and you know, don't you know what it means? And then I would play a game with them. We don't have a board here. I would start writing. Yes, you're correct. It means S, E, and they're scared. Now, what am I going to write? And then I say CTS, sects, right? But it really means, those who are heretics of one sort or another, right? Those who are not us, right? Something, there's something else. And it sometimes means Judeo-Christians, it sometimes means, it can mean all sorts of other sectarians, and in the Babylonian Talmud it actually means Gentiles as well. And so the Midrash says that the Minim of Kfar Nahum placed a spell on Hanania, and he found himself riding on a donkey on Shabbat, which is, you know, terrible. And he goes to his uncle, Rabbi Yehoshua, and he asks him, will you remove the spell? And then Rabbi Yehoshua does two things. A, he removes the spell from Hanania, and then he tells him, you know, you better go to Babel. You know, your career here is shot. You know, and so Hanania, now I think that's a nasty story told by the Israelis because of what Hanania is going to do in Babel. In other words, we know why you're there. He goes to Babel, and there he does the unthinkable. He intercalates the calendar. He proclaims leap years, and he proclaims Rosh Chodesh, new moons. And in Israeli eyes, this was the ultimate heretic deed, because this can only be done in the land of Israel. And so here you have a renegade who moved to Babylonia and literally takes the law into his hands, and this manifests the ultimate rebellion against Eretz Israel. The Israelis would not roll over and play dead. They sent messengers to Hanania, telling him in no uncertain terms, you must desist. And desist from doing this, and even undo what you've already done. And in both versions, and the story is told in the Babylonian Talmud and the Palestinian Talmud, in both versions, ultimately, he does renege, and he tries to undo this. He caves in, he backs down. But when you compare the two stories line by line, you find that they were told totally differently in each of the two centers. And the difference is critical to my claim today. So let's begin with the Babylonian Talmud. The story is that these two messengers come to Bavel, and at first Hanania greets them, "Oh, welcome you, you sages, and I heard that your parents once worshipped in the temple," etc., etc. He honors them tremendously. And they do something very strange. Every time Hanania is teaching Torah in some context, every time he says A, they say B. They constantly, right, disagree with him. They deny all of his halakha. So much so, in other words, they pick a fight with him. If he says Tameh, they say Tahor. If he says Mutar, they say Asur. Which you have to realize is the ultimate sin. You never oppose the teaching of the Mara de'atra of the local rabbi. That's an unthinkable thing. He is the local rabbi, and to show up from abroad and prove him wrong or disagree with him is unthinkable. And he, Hanania, said to them, "On what account do I declare unclean and you clean? I forbid and you permit. Why are you doing this to me? Constantly arguing with me." They said to him, "Because you intercalate the years and determine months outside the land of Israel. You're doing the unthinkable." His answer is interesting. He said to them, "And did not Akiva ben Yosef do so abroad?" You may remember we read this Mishnah last week. It says when Rabbi Akiva came to Nahardaa, Le'aber Hashana, to intercalate, right, to proclaim leap year. So he says, I did not create a precedent. Rabbi Akiva did this before me, and it's in the Mishnah, right? They said to him, "Ignore the case of Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef. He did not leave his equal in learning in Eretz Yisrael. When Akiva came to Naharda, he was the greatest sage in the Jewish world," right? Now, I have to tell you something before we continue. I'm convinced that they really said something slightly different. I know this because of a debate that took place in October of 1988. Now, I don't know if anybody knows what I'm referring to here. October of 1988 was an election year, and there was a vice presidential debate, one debate between the two vice presidential candidates, Senator Lloyd Benson and Senator Dan Quayle. And it was a well-known debate because of one line where everybody, of course, asked Quayle, "You lack experience." And Quayle said, "What do you mean? Jack Kennedy entered the White House. He was 42 years old. Right, he actually said this in the debate, I have more experience than Kennedy had at the time when he entered the White House." Whereupon Benson, of course, and there are all sorts of versions, but this is actually, you can go into Google, you can hear the debate, right, where he says, "You know, Senator Quayle, I knew Jack Kennedy, you're not Jack Kennedy." And I'm convinced that when Hanania said, "Rabbi Akiva did this before me," that their answer must have been, "You know, Hanania, with all due respect, you're not Rabbi Akiva," right? But nevertheless, the point is very interesting here. He did not leave his equal in Eretz Israel, Hanania says. They tell him Akiva did not leave his equal in learning in Eretz Israel. He said to them, "I did not leave my equal in Eretz Yisrael either." Now, it could be that he's referring to events of the Bar Kokhba War. We know what happened during the Bar Kokhba War, and here I could actually add Akiva to the story, right? Because we all know that the disciples of Rabbi Akiva, most of them were killed, were destroyed during the war, right? You all know the story of the 10 martyrs, etc. But it's more than that. There are vast numbers of people that were killed. So Hanania says, "I did not leave my equal there either." Whereupon they answer, "Not so. There's a new generation in Israel. they replied, the lambs that you have left behind, meaning the young kids that you went to kindergarten with, have become rams. They've grown up with horns. Be careful. And they sent us to you. Now, think about this. According to the Babylonian Talmud, what is the argument? Where can the year be, the new year or the leap year be proclaimed? What is the argument? Akiva did this before me, but he didn't leave his equal. I didn't leave my equal. No, your equal is now there. Where is the center? Where the greatest sages are. The center is no longer defined by what? Geography, by territory. In other words, the Babylonian Talmud, in discussing the debate between the Israeli messengers and Hananiah, both agree that the year should be intercalated by the greatest sage of the generation, or the greatest sages of the generation, which is exactly the Babylonian ideology that has emerged. But when you read the same story in the Palestinian Talmud, you're struck by the different approach. They tell the same story, but in different terms. Source number 14. Rabbi Isaac, is one of the messengers, stood up. Well, again, at first he honors them, and then they get into a fight. But what is the fight? The two rabbis get up and recite scripture. Now, you'll notice something very interesting. Where did the story in the Babylonian Talmud take place? What is this? We have the German phrase, which you might know, the Sitzungleben, right? What is the, if he, you remember in source number 13, he declared unclean and they declared clean, he forbade, they permit. Where do you expect these clashes to take place? In the yeshiva, very good. In other words, when the Babylonians told the story, what is the center of their communal life? The yeshiva. Source number 14 has the two messengers doing what? Reciting scripture. So the first rabbi gets up and he reads, Eile mo'adei Hananya ben Achi Rabbi Yoshua. He's quoting Leviticus, but of course in Leviticus it says what? Eile mo'adei Hashem, right? In other words, these are the festivals, right? These are the festivals of Hananya, the nephew of Rabbi Yoshua, the Israeli screams out. They, meaning the audience, says, what do you mean? Eile mo'adei Hashem, these are the festivals of the Lord. I don't know if you get the irony here or get the tension here. The storyteller creates a tension by what? Having the Israeli recite a phony pasuk, because he knows that what's the audience going to do? They're going to shout out. It can't be. And then what does the Israeli say? By us. By us they are Mo'adei Hashem. They are the festivals of God. By you, they're the festivals of Hananya. I've told this story many times. To appreciate this story, you have to be like me, a Baal Koreh in Shul. Because every Baal Koreh can tell you that there's one thing that the audience in the Shul is waiting for. They come, it makes their day. Right, and no sooner does that mistake issue from your lips that there's somebody screaming out to correct you, right? And that's what the storyteller here is working on, right? He's going to purposely make a mistake so that they should all shout out, right? There are all sorts of jokes about this, but we can't tell them in mixed company. Okay, maybe later. It continues. If you haven't, so the first fellow read, from the Torah, his colleague, his colleague Rabbi Nathan arose and completed. Ashlamta is aftarta, meaning the haftorah he read from the Navi. Ki mi bavel tetze Torah utvar Hashem minahar pekod. For out of Babylonia shall come forth Torah and the word of God from Nahar Pekod. Whereupon they all screamed out, for out of Zion shall come Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem. He, Rabbi Nathan, said to them, by us, it's Ki Mitzion, by you, it's Mi Bavel. I suspect that there's a connection here, Bavel Tzion, that links, that takes us back to the Zechariah thing, Hoy Tzion, because if you notice something very interesting, the Babylonian interpretation, Hoy Tzion Himalti, is not to go back to Zion, but it's Hoy Tzion the people of Zion. It's not a place, it is a community. Hoy Zion, you Zionim, right, go to Bavel. Here, they're playing with this. In other words, but what is the point here? It has nothing to do with where are the greatest rabbis, but very simply, it's all geography. Ki mi Bavel, as opposed to ki mi Zion, teitzei Torah. Here you see the real dispute. And by the way, where does the dispute take place in the Yerushalmi? In a shul, exactly. The communal center in Eretz Yisrael. So this is what is so important for us, that we see the differences between the two versions that really reflect two different ideologies and two different understandings of reality, of where Jewish reality is focused. Right? Now comes now he loses the battle. In both cases, he has to take back his decisions regarding the calendar. The Palestinian Talmud adds an interesting line. He, Hananya, went and complained about them to Rabbi Judah ben Batira in Nisibis. Nisibis, we saw last week, a city in northern Mesopotamia, actually on the Turkish border. And the rabbi, the local rabbi of the east, is Judah ben Batira, and he complains about them, about these Israelis, to the rabbi. Judah says to him, Acharehem, Acharehem, you must follow them. In other words, you've got to accept the Israeli decision. What does he do? He, Hananya, rose up and rode on his horse. Whither he reached and corrected the local calendar. Whither he did not reach, they observe an error. This is a rav. The Yerushalmi is getting one final rav in, and they still don't have a good calendar, right? Because they're following Hananya. By the way, if you don't know this, this is the only case in rabbinic literature of a rabbi riding on a horse. Rabbis ride donkeys. Not just donkeys, but for instance, kosher donkeys or learned donkeys or religious donkeys, like the donkey of Pinchas ben Yair, who was stolen from his owner by brigands and refused to work on Shabbat. And also would not eat untithed food that these brigands were trying to feed this donkey. Once upon a time, there were donkeys in Israel, right? But this is interesting. But there is actually one other rabbi whom we find on a horse, and it says it all. Other than Hananya, Elisha ben Avuya, Acher. But of course, that's the point. Once he crosses over to the Roman side, they take him down from his donkey and they put him on a horse. In other words, once he becomes a Roman, you'll find him riding a horse. Now, Hananya had to ride a horse. Why? Because he has to go all the way up and down Iraq, telling the local Jewish communities to rescind his calendar and put into operation the Israeli calendar that he was given now. But as I say, when you compare these two stories, you realize that now we actually have two totally different approaches of what Jewish communal leadership is based on. Is it based on Torah knowledge, Bavel? Is it based on geography, Eretz Israel? And the Israelis did not give in. Look at source number 15. Even when they're, this is the response to the Hananya story. Even when there are sages and righteous outside the land, and only a shepherd or herdsman in the land, it is the shepherd and herdsman who is to declare the new year. And he goes further. Even if you have prophets outside the land of Israel and commoners in the land, authority to proclaim the calendar rests with the commoners in the land of Israel. So here you have the response. And you realize that there's a debate going on where it has the diaspora now cloned itself into a new Israel, or is Israel still the dominant factor? And in that same Yerushalmi that has the Hananya story, it ends off by saying, "The Lord, blessed be He, said, I cherish a small sect in Eretz Israel over the great Sanhedrin outside the land." This is already a point. In other words, I know there are all these rabbis out there outside the land, and yet this small band or group in Eretz Israel should be predominant. Nevertheless, Babylonian rabbis were convinced that they are the new Israel. They are the new rabbinic center. And this, number 16, deals with an interesting problem. If a messenger brings a document from Medinat Hayam from outside the land to the land of Israel, and in particular a divorce writ, but it could be any document. But most important is a get, gerushin, because there, not everybody can write a divorce document. You have to be well-versed in how to produce it, not only what you write it, how you prepare it, who signs it. And so the Talmud says, if a messenger brings a divorce document from abroad, and we don't have the witnesses in front of us who signed, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know who these witnesses are, the messenger has to declare, "Befanai nichtavu, befanai nichtav." I saw it being written and I saw it being signed. In other words, I testify that this is a kosher document. So we say that that messenger has to say that. Why? Because it's coming from abroad, and who knows how much Torah they know abroad. And then the Talmud says, but what happens if the abroad is Bavel? Do we also say that? That the messenger has to testify? Because Bavel is not it's not just any chutz la'aretz. And sure enough, and there's a discussion that ends off with this line. Rav Huna, second century rabbi in Bavel, says, we have rendered ourselves in Babylonia like Eretz Yisrael in matters of divorce documents from the time that Rav, this first generation rabbi who returned to Babylonia, came to Bavel. Asinu atzmenu bebavel ke'eretz Yisrael. We are the new Eretz Yisrael. Or we are the equal of Eretz Yisrael. In other words, they really do consider themselves to be a clone of the land of Israel. And their knowledge is equal to the knowledge of Israel. Hence, Hananya could do what he wanted to do. And if you go to the last source here, and I'm going to add another one later in a few minutes, Rabbi Chia said, in other words, Bavel is not just a center of Torah. Historically, it's much more. What is meant by the verse, God understood her way, and he, God, knew her place? The Holy One, blessed be he, knew that Israel were unable to endure the decrees of the Romans, and so he exiled them to Babylonia. In other words, the great advantage of Babylonia is it's outside the Roman Empire. It's beyond Rome. It's beyond Byzantine Rome. They are free of Roman persecution. Whereupon the rabbis get into a slightly more detailed discussion. And what's so special about Babylonia? Rabbi Elazar said, the Holy One, blessed be he, only exiled them to Babylonia because it is deep as Sheol. We don't know what this means here. And it says, I shall ransom them from Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Chanina said, because their language is akin to the language of Torah, Aramaic, Hebrew. But now comes the best line. Rabbi Yochanan said, now even though he's an Israeli, but it's quoted in the Babylonian Talmud, because he sent them back to their mother's house. Bavel is the ultimate motherland. To what might this be compared to a man angered at his wife? Where does he send her? To her mother's house. Some have to her father's house. What is the point? And we spoke about this 2 weeks ago. They have an original homeland. And what is their original homeland? Bavel. Because who came from Bavel? Abraham. In other words, he sent them to Bavel, not randomly, but he was actually sending them back for regale repudium. We saw that Latin phrase, for sort of re-education. So in a similar way, the Jews were sent to Babylonia, right? They were sent back home. Or as Ecclesiastes Rabbah says, they came from Babylon and returned to Babylon. And suddenly you realize that Bavel has a unique position. It's not just any chutz la'aretz. It's the original home of the Israelites. I want to read one more source. And this I always... And you don't have this here. I foolishly forgot to put this in. So now they have become Tzion, right? They've become the new Tzion. And there's a midrash, a Tanaitic midrash, Sifrei to Deuteronomy, chapter 43. And you don't have it, but I'll read the relevant portion for you. And I think it's cute because it really rubs it in. God said, even though I exile you from the land to outside the land, keep yourself distinguished through the commandments. In other words, you know, there's an interesting debate among the medieval rabbis. Are you required to keep mitzvot in chutz la'aretz? And there's a discussion. We won't go into this now, but the Midrash says, outside of the land, keep yourself distinguished. And of course, the phrase is, heyu mitzuyanim, right? Be distinguished by mitzvot, so that when you return, they, the mitzvot, shall not be new to you. This may be compared to a king of flesh and blood who was angered at his wife and drove her back to her father's house. This conjures up what we just saw, right? He told her, keep yourself adorned with your jewelry, even though you're going back to your father's house, wear your jewelry, so that when you return, they, your jewels, shall not be new to you. So the Holy One said to Israel, my children, keep yourself distinguished, mitzuyanim, through the commandments, so that when you return, they shall not be new to you. And this is what Jeremiah said, Hatzivi lach tzionim, right? Set up road markers. Now, why do I like this so much? Because it's almost as if the Midrash is saying, we understand that you people claim in Bava that you are what? That you're Tzion. We've got news for you. You're not Tzion. You're Tzionim. And Tzionim for us has a very obvious meaning, right? I grew up, and a very smart man once told me, you know, what is the Sisma, the motto, the logo, the motto of Zionists, Tzionim, in Chutz La'aretz, their motto is, V'techezena inenu b'shuvcha l'tzion, right? Zionists send other people to Israel, right? And I always like this Midrash because it has this sense of you're not really Tzion, you're at very most, you're Tzionim, right? Your landmark, your markers as such. And I look at this as a response. But what have we seen here? And this is sort of to sum up, not just what we've seen here, but in the last 4 weeks. We've seen a process, a slow process of breaking away. You have the mother country, and you have the breakaway country. In today's case, it was Bavel. And this is a traumatic experience for both sides. The mother country realizes it is slowly losing its control over the breakaways. It claims to be the center, and yet it senses that this center, there's a centrifugal force. The breakaway community also senses a trauma. It feels uncomfortable. And you can sense this even in the sections in the Babylonian Talmud. If you read Tractate Ketubot, they feel uncomfortable with this breaking away. They try to justify this as it's only temporary. And nevertheless, they go through this process. As I said last week, the process of breaking away will replicate itself throughout Jewish history. So the Babylonians broke away from Eretz Israel. Ultimately, the Jews of Spain would break away from Babel and would no longer send questions to the yeshivot, as I quoted Sri Ragon before. And I think we mentioned the very famous story of the four captives that were captured at sea by pirates, and they were deposited, as it were, by the pirates in different countries. And then there's a beautiful story, or a story within a story, of the four captives, where one of them comes into a local academy in Spain, and he hears a discussion of halacha, and it's clear that they don't know what they're talking about. And he intervenes and solves the problem at hand. And ultimately, it becomes apparent he had studied in Babylonia, but he's there now. And slowly they realize they don't have to send questions, you know, across the Mediterranean or across North Africa, but they can simply ask this local rabbi. So Spain breaks away, as it were, from Babylonia. Then you get France and Germany, Ashkenaz, right, slowly asserting itself. And, of course, the events of 1492 sped the process along even more. And then you get Eastern Europe breaking away, as it were, from Western Europe, right? And the center of Torah would become Poland and Lithuania and Russia and so on. And again, as we saw last week, these different breakaways consider themselves to be a new Jerusalem. So in Spain, they refer to the prophet, Yerushalayim asher b'sefarad. When you get to Lithuania, we saw this last week, so Vilna is now Yerushalayim delita. So Yerushalayim, in a sense, has lost its focus on geometry, on geography, and becomes instead what? A spiritualized, right? Which is exactly what so this is something that the Babylonian Talmud really created, and then is sort of adopted, as it were, throughout Jewish history. The only difference is that what we saw today was the real breakaway. The Babylonians, in fact, broke away from that country upon which it is written, Ki mitzion tetzei Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. They set the pattern, right? They gave the legitimacy to the pattern, to understand the center of as being Torah, a Torah center. And once you are a Torah center, if it's Poland, you just as Rav Yehuda said what? Well, you can't leave Pompidita. And if you do, you do, who knows what will happen? Rabbis in the late Middle Ages and early modern times will say you can't leave Poland for the very same reasons. Polin, you must stay here. Or Polania, here resides the Shekhinah. Ah, we saw that today, where the Shekhinah resides in Babel. So ultimately the Shekhinah will reside in Polania, as it were. And so what I try to say is that this process that we've discussed over the last few weeks is not a one-time affair in Jewish history, but it replicates itself, right? The basis is laid in Bavel, and it will replicate itself throughout Jewish history.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.